Right. Well, I've decided to embark on a series of sermons that have to do with how we as Christians and as the body of Christ relate to the cultural issues that are taking place around us right now. And I know you're anxious to hear what the Bible has to say because I've had a pretty brisk email response since I sent the newsletter out on Thursday. And if you don't get the newsletter, I just have two words of advice. You should. And in the newsletter, I said this. I'm starting a mini-series this week on school shootings, God's judgment, what is our responsibility to the government, where do we stand on critical race theory, social justice, white privilege, white guilt, and racial identity. And how do we as Christians relate to the world? And this may take a while, so stay tuned. Somebody asked me today if I was going to go long, and I said, yes, I am going long. So sit tight, as I like to say, hunker down. We've got climate control. Everything's fine. You've got some sugar in your blood. Just keep it hyped up. Don't let the down part get you sleepy. But I want to tell you this, you're not going to fall asleep. Because this speaks to our hearts, and we need to know what God's Word says about these issues. And I'd like to say that I'm not real crazy about talking about these things, mainly because I don't like the fact that we have to talk about them. But we have to, because our society has slipped down a slippery slope, and we have to talk about them because all these issues are directly addressed in Scripture, and we need to know what God says about them, because we live in very confusing times. You know, we long really for the days of yesteryear, and I'm not talking about an old man looking back on his life long many years ago, decades upon decades, but I'm talking about even 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Things were a lot different than they are now. My dad has a sign I've shared before that hangs over his desk in his little part of the house that we call his office, which we're never allowed to go in there and touch anything. That was just a stack of papers everywhere, but Dad knew exactly where everything was. And you know what I'm talking about. It's a saying. It says, "These are the good old days." In fact, the Scriptures tell us don't look back and long for the good old days. In fact, the Bible teaches clearly that God has brought us to this place and time by His will and purpose. And it's like Esther said, Esther's uncle Mordecai said to her as her life was on the line and she had to confront the king, he said, "Perhaps for this reason, this very reason, you were born in this time and this place." And so God has put us here by His will and purpose, by His predestination, if I can use that word, and we have a responsibility before Him to live according to the Scriptures, and we need to understand what's going on. And so today, I'm going to talk about a nation under judgment, and I'm going to set the stage for these other topics, these other subjects that are going to come up in the weeks ahead. And I want to say this also is that last Sunday, two Sundays ago, because last week we weren't here, and by the way, thanks for letting us go. We had a great time in Nashville with our daughter and son-in-law, and we got to visit a couple of churches. We went to Alan Jackson's church, which he started as lead pastor there in 1988 with about 50 people, and now it's 15,000. And then we went to Greg Locke's church, which, if you know anything about either of those two men, they're about as on the opposite extreme of the spectrum as you can get. Greg Locke is very animated, very charismatic. He takes a microphone and he runs back and forth across the stage, and the only thing missing are cartwheels and backflips. Alan Jackson just stands and talks quietly, and he tails off, and you have to listen real closely to hear the end of each sentence. But message is the same at both services. Jesus is King, Lord of Lords, and God is sovereign in our times in which we live. And so that's the message of the Scriptures, and we need to be able to apply that to the times in which we live now. And so we do live in confusing times, and we need to know, when do we love and when do we hate? Because It's easy to do both. But we need to be careful that when we love, it's biblical, and when we hate, it's biblical. No one should be surprised to learn that God does hate some things, and He created us with the capacity to both love and hate, and we acknowledge that hatred is sometimes justified. We naturally hate things that destroy what we love. And when the Bible speaks of God's hatred, the object of His hatred is sin and wickedness. And among the things that God hates, the Bible is full of things that God hates, specifically the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy 12, 31 and 16, 22 says that God hates idolatry. God hates child sacrifice and sexual perversion, and that's in Leviticus chapter 20. He hates those who do evil. Psalm 5, 4 and 11, 5 say, Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests the man of bloodshed and deceit. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Okay, so Proverbs 16, verse 16, it lists seven things the Lord hates. Pride, lying, murder, evil plots, those who love evil, false witnesses, and troublemakers. And you'll notice that that passage does not include just things that God hates, but it includes people as well. And so you say, well, how can God hate people? Well, follow me through as we go here. The reason is simple. Sin cannot be separated from the sinner except by the forgiveness available in Christ alone. God hates lying, yes, but lying always involves a person, involves a liar who chooses to lie. And God cannot judge the lie without also judging the liar. In His love for the world, God has sent His Son to be the Savior, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God sent a Savior, a Redeemer, a Rescuer into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. The wicked, who are still unforgiven, God hates. Psalms 5:10 says, For their many sins, for they have rebelled. But, and this is important to understand, that God declares that the wicked repent of their sin and find refuge in Christ. And so at the moment of saving faith, the wicked sinner is removed from the kingdom of darkness. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13, we are transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God transfers us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ from the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan's kingdom. And Isaiah 14 says that Satan has his captives and he never lets them go. The only way he'll let them go is when you are cleansed by the blood of Christ and set free. Jesus said, I have come to set the captive free. And that's directly what he's talking about. So we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And all disagreement, all enmity is dissolved. All sin is removed and all things are made new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, we tend to think that it's a virtue to tolerate. And we forget that the Lord Jesus rebuked a church for tolerating when they should have been repenting. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it says, To the church in Thyatira, write these words. These are the words of the Son of God, who eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's speaking of judgment. It's speaking of justice. Whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burning bronze. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So he says, I see your good deeds. I love it. Jesus says to this church. This is a literal church in the first century. And if you would have just stopped there, everything would have been fine. But the next word is nevertheless. But, and he's switching directions now. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. So apparently there was a lady in their midst who was a false prophet. And Jesus goes on, he says, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So Jesus says the opportunity to repent was there, is there, but she was unwilling. And the thing I hold against you, the people of God, he says, my people, is that you're following her and you're letting her lead you into sexual immorality and to all kinds of other evil, like worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. So we think it's a virtue to tolerate, forgetting that the Lord Jesus rebuked a church for tolerating. And everything hinges on what we're tolerating. And our global love for smooth words and not ever wanting to offend anybody indicates that what we are mostly tolerating is our own hardness of heart. Because it's too difficult somehow to take the scriptures as it's written in the context in which it's written and to apply it. And so rather than do that, we just tolerate the evil around us and we become tainted by that. And these messages that I'll be preaching are not political. Children are not political props. Unborn babies, the most vulnerable people in our society whose only voice they have is the voice of their mother, are not political props. Destroyed lives. Lives destroyed by crazy human experiments of gender are not political props. And lives destroyed by government overreach are not political props. One of the worst things the church could have ever done was to idly stand by and let our politicians turn the sanctity of human life from a sanctity of human life issue into a political issue. We are in a spiritual battle. And to put it in specific terms, it's spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those two are in alignment. The spiritual forces of evil in the invisible realms are in alignment with the powers of this dark world. And we need to recognize that. 1 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord shows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. So I want to talk today a little bit about the shooting that recently took place in Texas, where 19 children were murdered along with two teachers, and what's going on in our country and all the solutions that have been offered to that, because there's solutions coming from everywhere. You know, gun control, more security, better communication, you know, stronger locks, whatever. But none of those are going to solve the problem. And so what we need is a divine perspective on what's going on at this time in our history. And way too often, the church just remains silent in these times. In fact, I wanted to preach this last Sunday, but we were gone, and I thought it can't wait till this Sunday. I thought, well, it has to. Unless I actually toyed with the idea of streaming it from somewhere and putting it up on the screen. So I did a little survey of a couple of families in the church, and they thought that would be like the last resort. And that's good, because Pastor Alex was here, and he did a good job. He loves the Lord. I say a good job, but to me a good job is when you present the Word of God in a way that people can take home with them. But we need a divine perspective, because way too often the church just remains silent, and we need to speak up to add biblical and eternal perspective to the current events. And we need to see where we as a nation are in God's timetable, because this isn't the first time this has happened in history. All these atrocities, as they happen, I believe it's the pastor's responsibility before God and before you to address them from a biblical perspective, because the Bible not only tells us how to live, it tells us what is wrong with us on a personal level, and it tells us how to fix what is broken. See, that's why the Bible is so offensive to people, because it tells us what's wrong. You know, I don't like standing in front of people, and when people have advice for me or they have a bone to pick about because I say too many ums or too many uhs or too many whatever, I say, you know, our recording studio at Martintown is very small, and I don't think there's enough room in there for your criticism. But then I take it to heart anyway. But you know, some ticks you can't cure, you know. So the problem is we're sinners who need to repent and find the cure for life's woes in Jesus Christ. The Bible also tells us what's happening in the world around us as it is happening. And so today's situation in our nation is described for us in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the inside scoop on these things. You know, last weekend we were at, I mentioned Alan Jackson's church, and he's got a 15,000 people congregation, and there was about 3,500 of us in there, and we were singing, and what really kind of jerked my emotions was at the funeral for my two-year-old nephew. They showed a video of him dancing to the song, "I Lift a Praise of Hallelujah." Ever hear that? And 2 weeks before he died, he was dancing around the living room. We went and got his sister, and he brought her, and they were dancing, and Mom was recording it, and he had these blue eyes and blonde hair bouncing around, and they were singing the words of praise of hallelujah to Jesus Christ. That night, I mean, later, we were at this church service, and we had 3,500 of us, and it just so happened that song came up on the screen. Try singing that. So after the service, during the service, I took my phone and I scanned the audience, because I was thinking on my way over here, I did that a little bit out of self-pride, because I wanted people back here to be envious that we were actually at this church worshiping with these people. But I also did it because I want to keep the memory. And so the lady sitting behind us, she said, "Are you new here?" after the service, and we said, "Yes." She said, "Would you like to meet Pastor Jackson?" I said, "Well, yeah, we would." And so she took us down to the front. Her name was Dottie, and she was in the inside circle of Pastor Jackson's group of people who meet with him regularly and pray and scheme and do all of that. And I thought, what are the odds of that? Out of 15,000 people in his congregation, we sit right in front of somebody who has the inside track so that we can meet him. And I like to meet him. I'm not saying that because he's some kind of God or something. It's just that to meet people you respect and you get to know, when you get to know them a little better, it's just like chatting with a fellow believer. And so that's what we did. But I say that because being on the inside track is something God has given us. As a believer and a student of God's Word, you have the inside track on what is happening in our world today. And we should not be surprised, because it's all in the Scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Isaiah 59. And I want to say this about the school shooting. Obviously, It's very horrific and monstrous and demonic. And it's not new. It's not new in our country. It's not new in our world. It's not even new in human history. And there is a basic diagnosis that fits most of human history that's found in Genesis 6:5, where it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth," and this is before the flood, "and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That sums up the problem down through the generations. Only evil all the time. And that's what we're suffering from, as has all fallen creatures since the sin of Adam. But the uniqueness of our time is that we are experiencing judgment for this all the time evil. And I want to say at the very beginning that the judgment was not on those children in Texas. The scripture is clear. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come unto me. Permit the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus was essentially saying that those little ones are gathered into glory. And I've done some Bible studying lately, even prior to the recent deaths that we've experienced with little children here at Martintown. But I've been studying and really trying to come up with biblical answers as to where little children, where aborted children, where special needs children fit into God's kingdom. And I want to say this, they fit. They fit in God's kingdom. They're part of God's elect. And if you would like more on that, I'd be glad to talk to you. I have resources that I can give you to help you come to grips with that. But that school shooting where those innocent little ones' lives were taken, that is not a judgment on the children, but it is part of a judgment on our nation. The children are in the presence of the Lord, and as such, they've been eternally redeemed from all evil. So how do we understand the judgment of which that is a token in the larger sense? So I want us to look at Isaiah 59, and here Isaiah talks about and he explains the coming judgment of God on them for their disaffection from God, their apostasy, their idolatry. It's judgment for tampering with the image of God. It's judgment for being so openly hostile as a nation toward God and the things of God. It's judgment for immorality. It's judgment for loving sin and not hating it. It's judgment for abortion, for the shedding of innocent blood and the celebration of child sacrifice. And it's judgment for celebrating our depravity in the human race. And this is what is called Pride Month all over our nation, the month of June. And the depravity of man is being celebrated as something praiseworthy and good. And this isn't the first time God has judged the sin of a nation. And I truly hope it's the last. Isaiah describes the nation in language that will seem very familiar to us, because here's a society under judgment. And this judgment went on for another 80 to 100 years and beyond, because Isaiah is about 80 to 100 years before Jeremiah. So Isaiah is a prophet prophesying of God's coming judgment. Isaiah is the prophet of doom, Jeremiah. And he prophesies for 42 years every day. And I've mentioned before that he would get up every morning. We know he'd get up in the morning because he said in Lamentations chapter 2, "Great is thy faithfulness, thy loving kindnesses are new every morning," he says, in speaking of God's goodness. And so somebody wrote the song, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we sing that, and we're singing scripture back to God. But he did what God told him to. God told him in chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He tells Jeremiah, "You were called by me to be my prophet." You know what Jeremiah said? "I'm just a youth. you got the wrong guy. And God said, don't tell me I got the wrong guy. And so Jeremiah went forth as the weeping prophet, weeping for his people because of their open disobedience to God and their willingness just to sin without regard to anything. So 80 years, 100 years before Jeremiah, Isaiah is predicting these things. Jeremiah comes on for 42 years. He's telling the people to repent, and finally the Lord sends in the Babylonians and for 70 years. So I don't know, a couple hundred years or so, the Israelites were under God's judgment for their sin. And it carries on to this day because Israel has never been restored to its former glory, and it never will be again until Jesus returns. And then God has great, great plans for his people. And the great thing about it is that we've been grafted in. We've been adopted as heirs to everything that Jesus Christ has. So what God has in store for Israel, we get tagging along as adopted children. So we begin in chapter 59, and then we'll move on to chapter 60 and 61, I think. We'll see. Chapter 59, verse 1, and we're going to put the words up as we get to them, but I want to say to, if you don't bring your Bible, bring it. Because I don't really like putting the words up on the screen, but I like everybody to be together in the same translation and everything. But at the same time, we're going to be going around back and forth, and every scripture I use isn't up on there. And you might need to check up on it to make sure. You know, Paul told the Bereans that he praised them because when he got done preaching at night, they would go home and get their Bibles out and check what Paul said with what the scriptures actually said. I was like, man, the Apostle Paul. 13 books of the New Testament he wrote, and he's preaching. He spent 3 years with Jesus alone being taught the same things Jesus taught his disciples, only one-on-one. And these people have the nerve to check up on him. And then he praises them for it. So that's what you need to do. Chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand, literally the hand of Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear your prayers. So the first thing to understand when a nation is under judgment is that there is no help from heaven. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So does God always hear our prayers? Not according to this. It says that your sins have separated you from God, and because of that sin, he does not hear your prayers. And if you think about it, and you can study this, but every time in the Bible, every time when someone calls out to God for salvation or for sustenance or forgiveness or for anything, it is always prefaced with a prayer of repentance. You want God to hear your prayers and repent of your sins. And we want our nation to repent and to turn to God. But I'll just say, national repentance does not begin in Washington, D.C. National repentance begins in your heart with you. And if you're carrying on in sin, if you're already a believer, engaging in immorality and the coarseness of the world, you flat out need to repent of that sin and come back into a right relationship with God. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you and to cleanse you and to save you, then you need to do that right now at this moment. And simply say to God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And I give my heart to you. And if you're disgusted with society the way it is, but you are engaging in the sins of the world, then you are the reason God is judging us as a nation. You're responsible for that, at least in part. Repentance begins in your heart, the same place revival begins, by the way. And it doesn't start with our government leaders. It starts with us right here at Martintown Community Church. There's no help from heaven in a time of judgment. It's not that the Lord can't, it's that the Lord won't. He doesn't hear because we've separated ourselves from him. In verse 3, Isaiah says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken a lie. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness." Verse 4, no one calls in righteousness, and no one seeks justice and truth. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Doesn't that sound like today? Nobody calls in righteousness. Wouldn't it be nice to ring up heaven? Hey, God, got some righteousness here. God says no one calls it in. Instead, they trust in confusion and speak lies. And they conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. So verses 1 and 2 tell us there's no help from heaven. Verses 3 and 4 tell us there's no help from sinners because they're marked by iniquity and lies and unrighteousness and injustice and confusion and worthlessness. No collection of sinners offers any help to a people under God's divine judgment. At the end of verse 4, it says, "They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness. They break open vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. And he who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become a garment, nor will they cover themselves with their works." So 5 times in those 2.5 verses, the word "they" appears in singular and in plural form. And so I have to say, who are they? You know, I always like to say, well, they say, you know, they say, after you see the first robin of spring, there's going to be 3 more snowfalls. Who is they? You know, they say, you know, and by the way, the days are going to start getting shorter after Tuesday. I mean, it's already a message of gloom and doom. I might as well add that to it. No, it's not a message of gloom and doom, by the way. It seems like it, but judgment always comes first, and then repentance, and then restoration. So this is a time of God's judgment. And so there's no help from heaven because we're under judgment. We're being disciplined. We're being chastised as a people, as a nation, maybe as a church for our laxity and our unwillingness to be bold for Christ and to speak up and to take a stand in a culture that is obviously so lost. And here we are standing around hugging it. So God says, enough of that. And all the sinners in the world can get together and petition God. It's not going to help because God says our iniquity, our sins have separated us from him, so he doesn't even hear our prayers. Apart from repentance. So they, in these verses 4 through 6, are the influencers of society. They're the gatekeepers, so to speak. And this is to say there are no influencers who can help. All they do is open viper eggs by which people are poisoned and spiders' webs by which they are entrapped. So there's no help from heaven, no help from sinners, no help from influencers. They just propagate more wickedness. And so as you go down to the end of verse 6, we see that there is no protection from violence. Their works are works of wickedness and a deed of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Just think abortion. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. So violence and bloodshed are everywhere, it says, and there's no protection from that. In verse 8, we notice something else. There's no help from counselors. They do not know the way of peace. And as we keep reading, we see that there's no help from laws and no help from the courts. There's just plain no justice. There's no justice in their tracks, verse 8 says. So one basic element that's missing in our society, Micah tells us about. The prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And we're not seeing that. The rest of verse 8 says, they have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Does not know peace. There's no help from within yourself. For a nation in rebellion, there is no inner peace. So no help from heaven, no help from sinners, no help from influencers, no protection from violence, which means no help from authorities. The other night in Monroe, Charity Berry, who's running for a Wisconsin Senate seat, had a fundraising meeting at Vince's Pizza. And so protesters went there and they painted profanities on the wall and on the side of the Dollar General, which is the business next door, and they put on their ACAB, which stands for All Cops Are Bastards. That was in Monroe, Wisconsin on June 17th. And it showed up on a Newswatch site from Minnesota, came across my computer. There's no help. We're not protected from violence in a nation that's under divine justice. There's no help from authorities. Not one authority rebuked that attack. There's no help from counselors. There's no help from laws or courts because there's no justice, no inner strength to draw from because all there is wickedness. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. This is the result of it. And righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Boy, that's pretty descriptive. Grope along the wall like blind men, but the fog is so thick you can't see anything, and then we growl like bears and moan like doves. You ever hear that mourning dove or whatever it is that it's off in the distance, and somebody told me when you hear that dove calling, you're going to get rain in 24 hours. They say that. I don't know if if that's actually true. But you can hear them, and it's a moaning, a calling. What those verses mean is there's no hope for deliverance, for rescue, or for salvation. It's all darkness. And then in verse 12, we find more. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. So one of the great things about being a believer in Jesus Christ, John the Apostle tells us in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come to God all the time. The Bible tells us that Job offered sacrifice to God every morning for himself, and he offered a sacrifice for his sons and daughters in case they sinned against God unknowingly. So when we confess our sins, we're told that God forgives us and cleanses us by the blood of Christ. And so in John chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send somebody to come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he'll convict you of sin. It's one of the things he does. So when we're under the conviction of sin, we get on our knees and we pray to God and we receive forgiveness and cleansing and justification because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says in Philippians 4:7 that the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, think about these things. Whatsoever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is without repute, focus on these things. Those things that you have seen in me, he says in verse 9 of Philippians 4, put into practice. And so we can walk away redeemed and cleansed and renewed. But Isaiah says, now your transgressions are multiplied. They just keep building up and building up. Let me see. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you want to be storing up for yourself God's wrath? That's what Paul says, because, Romans 2, 5, of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. And that's where we are as a nation. And so God's wrath is being multiplied, you could say, as Isaiah says here. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are ever with us. And we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. They say, we know our weakness, our sinfulness, our evilness. But remember, God doesn't hear. That's how Isaiah opened the chapter, because your iniquities have separated you from God. Now we know what we need. This is confessing guilt, but there's no relief. And then we come to verse 14, and it says, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. So there's no access to truth. And I've mentioned, but I'll say it again, I don't want to be too hard on the church, but the church has become lax and really lazy, and by all practical means, irrelevant by this time. Because rather than stand for the truth, the church has chosen to join the lie of the world. Truth is missing. I was listening to a pastor who was reciting some of the incidences in his church, and his heart was broken because it was basically under the control of lesbians and transgender people. How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen all of a sudden. It happens by a long sequence of small compromises. And that's what the church has done. At the end of verse 15, it says, he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That means there's no respect for the righteous. If you voice your disagreement with the evil you see around you, you put a target on your back. You ever feel like you have a target on your... I feel like we have one right now on our backs just because we're talking about this. I saw something where it said during the Spanish Revolution, after they took over, they set up an effigy of Jesus, a life, bigger than life statue of Jesus, and they put him before the firing squad and they gunned him to pieces. That's actually on video. You can look it up and find it. Then I read commentary on it, and the guy said, they need to know that Jesus is out of range. You're not going to gun him down. And we talked in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and that message is coming up on the role of government in our lives and our responsibility to the government. But I want to say this, as believers in Jesus Christ, with his cleansing blood washing away our sins, with the power of his Holy Spirit, as we've been witnessing in the first 10 chapters of Acts, and we still got 18 chapters to go, we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear politicians. We don't have to fear evil. We don't have to fear Satan himself, because Jesus is stronger, and Jesus gives us what we need in the time we need it, and that's not just rhetoric. And we may see that in real life moving forward. Maybe not. I hope not. I hope this all turns around, but if it does, we're covered. But he who turns aside from evil makes himself a target. So we have all these things, no help. Verse 15, Now the news starts to change. I couldn't just leave you in a helpless state. This is the best news ever. And then the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. So God isn't pleased with the situation. He saw that there was no man and was astonished. There was no one to intercede. Who's going to intercede on behalf of God's people? God saw that there was no one to do that. No help from leaders. No help from anyone. But verse 15 again says, then the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And those are the best possible words you could ever read, because there's only one possible Savior, and that's God himself. There's one possible relief for us. That is God himself. Verse 16, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies, to the coastlands he will pay what they deserve. They will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. It says that he's going to bring salvation, justice at long last. And it might not sound like salvation because judgment has to come first. Verse 20, it says, a redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. The redeemer will come. Isaiah chapter 60 begins with that wonderful reality. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and gloom the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. So to whom is that referring? Well, that is referring to our Redeemer, because the very next chapter, chapter 61, the Redeemer himself is introduced, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedoms to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may show forth his beautiful glory. So our Redeemer has come, and he is mighty to save, and he is able, and we have hope. And so here's the conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. It's not too late for God to turn us around, but it starts right here. And so I leave you with these words from Romans 8:37. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Verse 35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that comes through the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, because you have committed your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. He's cleansed you by his blood. Your sins were buried with him. and you have risen to new life in his resurrection. That's how that happens. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you as we gather to worship that we have been rescued and we have received salvation and we have been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ through his death and resurrection. Thank you for reaching down and giving us life. And we've been given life because you have called us to faith through Christ. And so thank you that you have brought us to an understanding of the gospel so we can repent. And we can believe and we can receive Christ. That we have passed out of death and into life. And I pray that all of us will understand the only message is that no one will escape God's divine judgment unless they are safe in Christ. And may this be the message we proclaim to a broken, hurting, grieving, disoriented world living in compound darkness, looking for answers in all the wrong places. May the gospel shine brightly, even in the midst of judgment, that we might have your mercy. James 2:13, James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Isaiah 63:1, who is the one who comes marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Amen. Amen. Please stand.